Okay, today we're going to pick up with Revelation 20, and we're going to try to get through Revelation 20 today. There's a couple of points I want to make along the way as we go, but Revelation 20 is a very important chapter, and although some of the things we hear about and study about here are not totally contained in Revelation 20, they're spread throughout Old Testament prophecies, I think we get a sense for the majesty of God and the action of God as we take a look at what's happened. Chapter 20 is kind of a foundational chapter for the study of what's called the thousand-year reign or the millennium. And we'll take a look at that. But I want to just cover briefly, I'm not going to go back into all the detail about chapter 19, but I want to cover briefly kind of how we got here. You remember in chapter 19, we saw all the constituencies of heaven singing hallelujah and praising God, and we talked about the heavenly hallelujah chorus and, you know, who that was made up of, and we saw the angels, we saw the four living creatures, or what's called the cherubim, we saw the 24 elders, we saw all the churches singing praise to God and, you know, hallelujahs to his name, and all of that was because the righteous judgment of God was pronounced and beginning to be executed on the earth. And we had seen in the chapters before the actual wrath of God and the four, you know, the seven bowls of wrath and all of that that had been judged on the earth itself. And now we come to a final period of judgment. And chapter 19 really begins to let us see John's view of that. He sees all of these hallelujah choruses, and, you know, he sees a call by an angel for a blessing for those that are called to the wedding feast of the Lord. And the wedding feast of the Lord, just as a quick reminder, is the feast that takes place after the bride, which is the church, is brought together with the Lord to reign together. And so this wedding feast is an important topic, and it talks about, you know, all of the joy and all of the things about the church finally being united with the Lord. And John was so overwhelmed with that when the angel was talking to him, he fell down on his knees, as we might, to worship the angel. And the angel said, "Wait a minute, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. You know, worship God only." And while we think that's a pretty easy thing to understand, you know, we do get caught up in worshiping things other than the Lord. You know, whether it's an angel or whether it's you know, icons within the church, or whether it's pastors or whoever that is, this is a warning for us not to place our faith in anyone but the Lord, not to place our faith in any saints, not to place our faith in any icons of the church other than Jesus Christ. He is the sole person worthy of our faith. And the angel doesn't waste any time in pointing that out to John. And so, you know, we begin to see that scene. And then all of a sudden, John sees another scene. He sees a door open in heaven, and he sees white horses coming through, and he sees Christ on these white horses, and he's got the name Lord of Lords and King of Kings on him, and he sees other white horses coming behind, the hordes of the heavenly army, and they're basically coming, you know, we've seen all the symbolism in Revelation, but this is the conquering hero coming. White is a symbol of a conquering force, and this is already, even though it's playing out in front of John, it's already happened theologically. It's already done. It's been spoken by God, and it's going to be played out according to the way he's laid it out. So he sees the white horses come. And, you know, the call for them is to strike down all of the opposition to the Lord. And what we see is we expect a great battle. Of course, you know, we expect to see, you know, knives and swords and all of the great armament things. But what we actually see is the battle takes place in a matter of seconds. And when the Lord comes, they grab the Antichrist and the false prophet who are leading this, and they just take them alive, and they throw them into the lake of fire. We'll talk about the lake of fire when we get to chapter 20 a little bit. And then it says, with the word of his mouth, the others are destroyed. So I want you to think about, as God spoke the earth into existence, spoke the sun, spoke the stars, he spoke the demise of these opponents. He basically, and I don't know what words he used, but he used, when it says this, the word was a sword in his mouth, it really means through the word of God, he spoke to them and they were destroyed. So, I mean, what we think of as a pitched fever battle is really not. It's over before it begins. They come, they gather, he grabs the two leaders, throws them in the lake of fire, and he just speaks death and the rest of them are gone. And they've called birds who sit there and pick the flesh of all the horses, and it's kind of a gruesome scene. But it's a scene that really is played out, and we see it all through the Old Testament as they talk about the terrible day of the Lord, and they talk about the coming of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord and all of that. And we see John doesn't give graphic detail to it. He just lays out very quickly what's happened and why it's done. And so we finish chapter 19 with Satan's army basically being destroyed and the false prophet being thrown and the Antichrist being thrown into the lake of fire. And we begin chapter 20 now. Chapter 20 is another pivotal chapter. So we've seen the white horse of the Lord. Now we're going to see the millennium and the white throne judgment. These are things you hear about, people talk about, and they're fairly simple to understand if you don't try to get into every single detail, but you try to step back and take a look at all of the issues that John is trying to portray here. So before we get too started on chapter 20, I want to basically talk about millennialism. Millennialism as a subject talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, and there are three general points of view that express that. There's one point of view called premillennial. You've heard me say that, but you've probably heard people say, you know, I take a premillennial view of things, or a postmillennial view, or an amillennial view. Those are the three traditional views the church has taken of this millennial period. We'll see in chapter 20, the millennial period is a thousand-year reign on earth. Essentially, a premillennial view says that Christ will come back for the second coming before this thousand-year reign, premillennial. So he'll come back before the thousand-year reign. Postmillennial says he'll come back after the thousand-year reign. And there's a lot of issues with that topic. And then amillennial, which is not as popular as it used to be, it was kind of an early church, or I won't say early, a middle church philosophy, especially for the very liberal theologians. And what they say is, this thousand-year reign is not literal, it's not real, it's really not a thousand years, and we don't really believe there's a millennial period anyway. So amillennial says, I don't really believe in a millennial period. I believe we're in the reign of the Lord now, and that when he comes back, it'll be the end of the millennial period. So it's like a post-millennial view, except they don't really believe the millennial is real. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. The church has gone through many incarnations about what they believe. And I'll just say that post-millennial view was very popular in the 15th, 16th, 17th century. And the reason for that was the emergence of the Industrial Age, the emergence out of the peasant lifestyle of Europe. People were beginning to get jobs and creation of a middle class, and they saw the world getting better and better and better. And so this utopian view that the world was going to get better and better and better and better until it was going to be so good that at the end the Lord would come, that's really the essence of the post-millennial view. Now, we'll talk about the problems with that in a minute. But obviously, after all of that gushing about what was going on in the world, we saw, you know, the rise of Stalin, we saw the rise of World War II, we've seen many horrific things in the world today. And today we would say, you know, how many of us believe we're in the perfect time when Satan doesn't roam the earth and that there's not evil in our time around? I mean, there's not hardly anybody in the church that believes that anymore, because we see the fact that Satan is alive and well. We see the fact that Satan causes problems in the world today, and that all of the world is not getting better and better and better. And so that view has kind of fallen out of favor, and the premillennial view has kind of become, it was the view at the beginning of the church age, in the first few hundred years. And then as the church got smarter, they started to think about other ways it might be. But now as the church has gotten smarter and they think about all those things they thought about before that aren't true anymore or couldn't have been true, they're beginning to swing back. And most evangelicals today are what you would call premillennialists. In other words, they believe that the reign of Christ of 1,000 years comes after he appears. Now, I would tell you that all three of these parties believe that if you read and take Revelation literally, the premillennial view is the only view you can take because that's what it calls out. So it really becomes a question of what you think is literal and what you think is euphemistic or what's not real, kind of a allegory. And so all of that becomes kind of a thought process that people have used. Now, we're going to take a look at chapter 20, and you're going to see for yourself what the Bible says and make up your own mind. I personally am premillennial, and I don't see, my personal view is, I don't see any biblical support for any other view. I mean, you've heard me joke, and you've heard the pastor joke about panmillennialism. And panmillennialism is the fourth, and that says, I don't care what you believe, it's going to pan out the way God has it set up. And I'm kind of a premillennial panmillennialist. Because I'm really, this is kind of interesting for theological debate, but in reality it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God will call us home, and when he does, it's going to play out exactly the way he's got it planned, regardless of what I can think and write down or regardless of what any liberal theologian does. So, but I think premillennialism is certainly a more literal view of the Bible. And I think it's a more accepted view today, and we'll take a look at it. And you can make up your own mind as to what it is. So chapter 20 starts, and I'm gonna read chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to talk a minute. And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having keys to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years was ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So, in chapter 19, you saw the false prophet and you saw the Antichrist thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the beginning of chapter 20, you see an angel come from heaven with a great chain. The angel seizes control of Satan, binds him with this chain, and doesn't throw him into the lake of fire, he throws him into the abyss. And if you remember earlier, you know, they opened the abyss to let all the hordes of demons out. The abyss is a storage place, kind of like a prison, where the demons are imprisoned until God is finished with them. And so he's not finished with Satan yet. He locks him up in the abyss. They chain him. Got to be a powerful angel. A lot of times people will say this is the Archangel Michael. And if you read some of the non-canonical books of the Bible, some of the books that were kind of intertestamental and some of the other books, they claim this is Michael. None of that's really what we would call scriptural, but it's interesting to think about. Whoever it is, it's an angel on a mission from God who's got the power to grab Satan. And Satan, we know, is the most powerful created being there is. So you know, without this extra power of the Lord, this angel wouldn't be able to grab him and do what he does. But with God's power, Satan cannot resist. He can't defend. And so he takes him and he locks him up. And it says, and he wants to make sure we understand, because he calls him the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. He uses all of the terms that we might think about that. And bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is the millennium period we're talking about, although they haven't really discussed it yet, but we see he's bound for 1,000 years. Now, the beginning of this chapter 1, verse 1, my translation says, "And I saw." Does yours say "and" or "then"? Some say "and," some say "then," because what it really means is, do you know what a non sequitur is? Do you know what non sequiturs mean? It's you say one thing, and the thing you say next doesn't follow it. It's out of sequence. But if it's sequential or if it's sequitur, it means it follows in order. And so this follows in order. So it can be then or it can be and. In any case, the earth has already been judged. The Lord has come. He's on earth. He's ridden down in the white stallion. And he's locked Satan up for 1,000 years. So we see now the second coming of the Lord has happened here. So from a millennial view, this is pre the 1,000-year period. So if you read this literally, you'd say that the Lord came, and then he started to lock Satan up for 1,000 years. So it's kind of a sequential thing. And that's where most of the theology comes for the pre-millennium, because they come in a sequence, and this sequence comes after the Lord has come back for the second time. And then it says, after that, he must be released for a short time. I'm not going to talk about that yet, because we're going to see that as we get a little further down. We're going to see why that's the case, or at least why I think that might be the case. And so, you know, all of this is kind of sets the stage now for what you see. God's first act, aside from getting rid of all of his enemies and locking up the false prophet and the Antichrist in the lake of fire, or throwing them in there, and that means he's done with them. They're done. They're in there for good. But he's not done with Satan yet. So he locks Satan up in the abyss. So he's gotten rid of all of his enemies. And that's his first act in this millennium kingdom. And then it says in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, John now sees a throne room beginning to appear. And he sees not just one throne, but he sees a lot of thrones. And he says those seated had been given authority to judge. He doesn't identify who they are. So what we do is we go back and we look at other scripture that tells us that. And let me just recount them for you if I can find my notes here handy. These are really the saints of the Lord. And we know that because in Daniel 7, verse 27, it talks about all the Old Testament saints will be given the right to judge with the Lord. In Matthew 15, excuse me, I can't read my own writing. Maybe it's 19:28. I can't read it. Let me just look here. Matthew 19:28, he says he's going to give the apostles the right to judge to 12 tribes of Israel. So I think the 24 elders are on these thrones, plus I think the saints, the Old Testament saints are there. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:2, he gives the New Testament saints, those that have died in the Lord, the right to be judges in this time. And then in Revelation 3:21, he gives those that he calls overcomers the right to be there. And these are the tribulation saints that have died and been martyred during the tribulation. So picture this throne room with all of these thrones and all of the saints of the Lord to begin to participate in this judgment scene. And then it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the beginning of the millennium period. So we see this throne room. We see all these people seated up there. And then he makes a special case for those New Testament saints that were part of what we call the tribulation saints, the saints that were killed during the tribulation. And he says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they reign. They're also part of the judgment process here. So all of the Old Testament saints, all of the New Testament saints, all the tribulation saints that have died are all part of this judgment process, this reigning process with the Lord. Now the word came to life here, it's interesting on the biblical translation front, the word anastasis means resurrection or come to life. And that's Greek word, and that's translated resurrected, it's translated come back to life, it's translated quickened, a lot of different ways the translators translate it, but in all cases, it's a bodily resurrection, except for one, and they use the term and they define why it's not a bodily resurrection, and I think that is in the Gospel of John. But it's used like 40 times in the New Testament and Old Testament, and it always means a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. So we see now, I want to just get the scene straight in your mind. All of the New Testament saints have been called home to God, and they've been bodily resurrected. The bodies have come. All of the New Testament saints have been called forward, and the bodies have come, and now they're resurrected saints. All of the tribulation saints that have died in the Lord are now in heaven with resurrected bodies. So all of the church, Old Testament and New Testament, is in heaven with a resurrected body already there. And I want you to remember that, because when you say who's going to reign in the millennial kingdom, that becomes an interesting point of discussion. So
I thought this was back on earth, that this was taking place.
Well, this is. This is. But I'm just
said they were back in heaven.
Well, let me put it this way. They're not bodily on earth, and they're not dead in the ground. They are resurrected, and they've come back with Jesus on the horses. You're right. They've come back in that throng, but all of them are there, was my point, at least the point I was trying to make. All of them are there. All of the saints of the Lord, the believing saints that have died in belief or died in faith, as the case of the Old Testament, have been resurrected, and they're with the Lord. They're with the Lord, whether he's in heaven or whether he's on earth, they're with the Lord. So then it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then verse 5, mine is in parentheses, and it's kind of an important statement, because it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead here is no one who is a believer. These are all of the non-believers. These are all of the people that do not believe in the Lord, that have died, that do not believe in the Lord. So they are still wherever they are. They're still wherever they are, and we'll talk about where they are in a minute. And then he comes and he says, this is the first resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the New Testament, the saints that were killed during the tribulation. So this is the first resurrection of those saints. And this is kind of a troubling thing for me, because there's several other resurrections that we know about that have come to pass before that. And the biblical translators say, well, part of that is, the fact that when Jesus died, there were some people that were resurrected and went around and talked to people. We don't know whether they died. We don't know whether, like Jairus' daughter, they were brought back in human body and died. But in any case, this says the first. And it doesn't mean the first as if there are no others. It means in the sequence that he's going to present, this is the first of the sequence of resurrections. So I think first is probably, in our mind, says it's the first one ever. And I don't think that's what he means here. I think he means it's the first of the two that are going to happen.
It could perhaps mean this is the first resurrection of people who will never die again. Because a lot of the people who were alive when Christ died, and then they came alive for a short period of time.
Right.
But that wasn't the true resurrection of eternity.
Right, because they weren't put in heavenly resurrected bodies.
Exactly.
They were resurrected. And that's the one place where that anastasis does not mean resurrected in a heavenly body. It means resurrected in an earthly body. And so it's kind of complicated, but I think that's a great point. And I also think that, again, if I said this is the first of the two resurrections that are going to happen, it would be clearer than if it says it's the first resurrection. So I think of it more as the first of the two he's going to talk about here. There's one now, and there's one to come later. Sue?
Can I read the next verse? It says, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years.
Right, and there's one right before it that says, blessed and holy are those who have been part of the first resurrection. And it says, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him
yeah.
for 1,000 years. Right, so I think, and that kind of goes to the point that Esther was talking about, the second death. The second death really is what's called the lake of fire. We'll see that. That's kind of the final death, the stopping point for all those who don't believe. And so I think this, you know, and we, at the end of this study, we're going to do kind of a recap of the seven blesseds that are in Revelation. This is blessed number, I think, 5 in this set of verses. So we see blessed and holy are those who have been part of the first resurrection. God, and I think this is really God singling out those who have been the tribulation saints, who have had to hold their faith in the most struggling and fierce of time, and they've died, you know, holding their faith and not giving it up. And he's going to give them a special blessing in heaven, and he points that out here. So I think here we see that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Now, what's interesting is John doesn't go into great detail about what's going to happen in the 1,000 years. He doesn't talk about what it is, but I want to just discuss with you a couple of things. If I can find my notes here where I wrote them down. If not, I'm going to have to remember them, which is always a testy part. Well, let's just talk about it. So the 1,000 years, and remember, Satan is now away. The false prophet is now gone. The demons are now locked up. So here is who is in the 1,000-year reigning period. You've got the saints who have come back with the Lord. So you've got the redeemed church that has come back with the Lord. All believers. All in resurrected bodies. Then you've got the saints that were alive at the end of the period. And that's the 144,000 Jewish saints. And that's the tribulation saints that have not been killed but are still alive. They are alive in this millennial kingdom, but they are in physical bodies, not resurrected bodies. So you have an interesting thing. Everybody who's there is a believer. Everybody who's there is committed to the Lord. Everybody who's there stands righteous before the Lord. Everybody who's there is somebody that the Lord has particularly called, and you'll see later, whose name is in the book of life, and they are in heaven because of their faith, and they're in this millennial period. So that's the way I want to start this discussion. Now, 1,000 years, if you think about normal human cycles, that's about 40 generations of people. 25 generations, I'm sorry. 40 years per generation, 25 generations of people.
During that time, but there won't be no death or nothing like that.
Well, death is still here right now.
Oh, it is.
Death hasn't been cast out yet.
Oh.
But I do think in these resurrected bodies and in this world where Satan and his influence is gone, I do think people will live much longer than they did before. So what I here's my thought. My thought is, during this period of time, there's a bunch of people who are just regular humans who have survived, and they're part of this deal. But they're intellectually they've given their lives to the Lord, and they're like we are here. They're saints, but they're not resurrected saints. They're just saints, and they have children, and their children have children, and we have 25 generations during this 1,000-year period. But the Lord is in control. The Lord demands justice. The Lord demands his ways be done. So this is the prayer that we pray when we do the model prayer, you know, that says, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. You know, this is the place where on earth it is as it is in heaven. In other words, the Lord's will is supreme. The Lord's will is done. And so you really begin to see this population grow, even though it's growing as a part of the as a part of the natural world, and the parents are all Christians. Now, I guess I want to ask you a question now, and this is kind of a question that's an interesting question, I think. if you were in the presence of the Lord and you could actually see the Lord and he were here and you could talk to him and you could see his presence, and yet you're a human being, would you automatically come to follow him? Well, let me ask you this. What about the people in the judgment time who knew it was God judging them, and yet their only reaction was to curse God and blaspheme his name?
Some would.
They're non-believers.
But, I mean, let's say they haven't made a choice yet. Let's say they're the children of the...
They're not sure.
Well, they haven't committed their lives to the Lord. They're part of this thousand-year reign people.
Before he died on the cross?
No.
Saved us from our sins and healed the blind, brought back the dead.
No.
That's that and the other.
This is way past that. This is the end times where the Lord comes back and he puts a utopian society on earth for 1,000 years. Utopian in that it's run by God. It's, you know, there's no sin in the world. You know, we all think in our minds that humans are basically good, and given the right choices, given a nurturing environment, giving away a situation where there's love in the family, everybody loves the child, that the child will grow up to be a loving, God-fearing child. Now, we know in today's fallen world that's not true, don't we? We know that children sometimes take a wrong path, just like adults take a wrong path.
This, Jim, this is past all that. All the temptation, all the things that lead us to bad things are gone.
Yeah.
So there's going to be nothing tempting those children of God and those families to go down the wrong path.
So there's going to be none of the evil movies and none of the stuff like that on, right?
Right.
Okay, so let's take a look at what the Bible says here. Yeah.
Sinful nature of man at that point that hadn't been redeemed, hadn't been saved. He still has a sinful body.
I mean, I think that, yeah, the point I'm trying to make is the natural man that's here, the 144,000, the children of the tribulation saints, the children of the 144,000, all of those.
You think they're still living?
Are still.
Christians of the year of 2008. Here or
not. I'm not sure what you're asking about.
Well, I'm not sure either, I guess.
Well, let me finish this, and then
they're
maybe
still living through the Christians that are on earth now, this year, 2008. They're still living through me and you.
Who is?
And her and him.
Who is?
The thousands that stayed behind.
That got saved in the millennium.
Yeah, I mean, I think the answer is each one of us makes our own way to God. We don't make it because our parents are Christians. We don't make it because our brothers and sisters are Christians. It is a heart relationship transformation that we must make individually. We know this in our own lives. We know that, you know, I can't, even if I went to church every day and sat in church every day and was a pretty moral person, if I didn't make that commitment to the Lord and give my heart to the Lord, I'm still a lost person. I may not be as deep in the book of sin as somebody else is, but I'm still, if I'm one sin into that book, I'm deep in it. And so I think all I'm trying to do is set the stage for the thousand-year reign because of what you're going to see that plays out, and you'll say, why in the world did he do that? And I think man's fallen nature is still present in all of the human beings that are on earth at this time.
I remember when Jesus was alive and he proclaimed who he was through his miracles, people still didn't believe. The Pharisees would look him right in the face and wouldn't believe. That's human nature.
Hey, will there be any sickness and stuff like there are now?
I doubt there will be, because most of that will be gone. Although there's still death, because he hasn't done away with it yet. Yeah. So let's take a look if we can, and I think some of this will maybe become a little bit clearer. In verse 7, yeah, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, which is Jerusalem, and the city he loves. I'm going to stop there for a minute. I think the satanic influence is not there during the millennial period. But I think as soon as the door is opened to the abyss and Satan reappears, all of those pent-up thoughts begin to manifest themselves. And I think Satan, the great deceiver, begins to play again on the people that are there at the thousand-year period. And, you know, it would have been nice to have just called it quits when they were all believers and cut it off there. But I guess God wanted to teach us a lesson that says that, you know, there is no utopian society while we're on earth. We must make that peace with God. We must make that that faith journey with God. Or even in the presence of the Lord, we are subject to the wiles of the devil. And I think that's the point he's making here. I don't know what other point it is, unless he's just torturing the devil, which could be part of it as well. But I think that's the key point he's trying to make.
I also think, too, that this is where the choice part of it comes in. People still have the choice to pick good or evil. And until the last person makes the last choice, it's not over.
Well, and that's true. And that sort of plays out the string of all the 144,000 and the other believers that are alive, that all of their children, until the final curtain is called.
It's not heaven.
You don't think it is for the thousand years?
No, I think it is. Heaven on earth.
Yeah.
And then all this choice and evil.
I'm confused.
Certainly that doesn't exist in heaven.
No, it doesn't.
Well, then why does it exist here?
Because
when
God,
it's heaven on earth?
Because God said it did. I mean, I can't. He's a sovereign God. I don't know why he does the things he does. I'm just sort of reading to you what's here. And what's here says that the thousand-year reign, people begin to build up some animosity to God, and God knew that was going to be the case, or he wouldn't have left Satan where he could go get him again. And he got him and brought him back, and all of these people showed their true colors, and that's when he brought the final curtain down.
And these were people that were born on earth.
These were people that were born on earth. They were children of the people that were there at the beginning of the millennium.
One thing had
Bob.
To...
Oh, excuse me.
Well, yeah, it's heaven on earth for a thousand years, and then it ceases to be heaven on earth.
Yeah, and then it becomes a new heaven and a new Jerusalem after that. So, yeah, go ahead, G.W.
when we, here on earth, we're given that choice to accept Christ. Some of the saints really dedicate their full life, but a lot of us, we still have human nature in us so much that we still haven't completely trust God all of our heart for everything we do every day of our life. There's a fine line where you draw there, I feel. But some of the people that, like Moses, finally, after all them years, he finally committed his whole life to God. These people are the saints that are going to be judging us.
Yeah, I think...
And I think that's what... And then, like you say, these rest of us, only God knows our heart. We can be... We can play God or play Christianity for a long time, but in our real heart, do we really trust him completely? And there's a fine line there, I think.
Yeah, I'm sure that is. That's a different line in every one of us. You know, I think the point I'm trying to make here is that there's a line at which, when you cross the line and you've committed intellectually, spiritually, and you're a believer, and you are one of God's children, you're not going to be falling off of that. You can't fall out of that.
Right.
But there's a line that people get to and never make that choice. Mm-hmm. They can come close to that line and never make that choice. And I think you see a lot of that during this tribulation or during this millennial time. And you know, I don't know how to make sense of it in terms of, you know, here's A, B, C, D, E, and here's why it all works. I'm just trying to explain what I see as why this has happened, the way he's got it set. And so... So to come back to that, I think that during this time, the Lord has created this utopian heaven on earth, and people follow his will because he rules with, he says he rules with an iron fist. And so they follow his will, but when given an opportunity to make a free will choice, some of them will opt to go with Satan. And that's what you see at the end of the thousand-year period. And it says, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Again, you know, not some big battle, not some hand-to-hand fighting in the street. God just, and they're done.
I think some of the confusion is coming in regard to those Christians who have already been raptured.
Right.
And
how was that decided?
Those that are being born during
who
the
was and who wasn't?
All, good point. Let me just make sure I'm clear on that. All of the saints in the church age, that's all, that's you and I. All of us that are believers have been raptured out long before this happened. We're part of the saints that come back with the Lord. We're part of the resurrected crew that come back riding the white horses that come back for this millennial time. So, you know, we're all there. But in addition to us in resurrected bodies, now I don't know, I have the sense that in resurrected bodies we don't have children anymore. But I have a sense that natural people that are there, 144,000 and the tribulation saints that are not dead, do have children. They're going to continue along just the way they did. In that 1,000 years, the earth's population is going to grow.
So the people that were left here on earth, heaven on earth, they were still, God knew that they weren't 100% sure which way they were.
No, they're all, the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, everyone is Christian, or they're a resurrected person in heaven. Yeah, Jim.
Is that the time when the devil tempts people and shows miracles and stuff like that? The children following him?
I think he will. I think he'll come back and he'll, you know, display his power, and they're rebelling against God and they'll follow him just like people do today. So I think that's the way he'll do it. What, here's the point I want you to get to. At the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, everybody is either a resurrected saint or they are 144,000 Jewish witnesses, or they are the tribulation saints that have not been killed for the Lord, but they're believers. All the rest are gone. We got rid of them in chapter 19. So all of the, but the ones that are human have children, and during the 25 generations of that 1,000 years, these children, you know, we're one generation away from being a Christless society. If our children don't get from us our belief system and they don't individually come forward, then we're only one generation away. And think about 25 generations, you know, a lot of people during this period. So Satan begins to pull them. The Lord comes back. He, by fire, he kills them all. And then it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, it's the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is the end of Satan, because he's been thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet. But remember, the false prophet and the Antichrist are human. So they've been thrown into the lake of fire, and they're still alive. And they're going to be tormented forever and ever and ever. I won't say human, but they are of human origin. You know, so they've been thrown into the lake of fire. And then it says in verse 11, and I want to kind of zip through these if I can. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done and recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. I'm going to stop here for a second. This is the great white throne judgment. Christ is seated on the throne, and in front of him, all of the other dead that were not resurrected, all the unbelievers, are now resurrected and stand before him for judgment. And he says that the earth and sky fled from his presence. This is really the destruction of the present earth and sky in preparation for the new Jerusalem and the new earth and the new heaven that will come in the next chapter. So the earth has been taken away, and now all of these are in heaven being judged, and they're standing before him, and I see a set of books open. One is a book of deeds, and there's probably multiple of those. And then there's the book of life opened up. And so you've got the book of everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, and then you've got the book of life, which is really the book of all those people who have committed their souls to God and have, you know, made that relationship. And so, and he says the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. When it says the sea gave up its dead, it means that not only the people that were buried at sea and lost at sea, but this also speaks to all those who died by fire and everything else, where their bodies aren't really available in the ground. So it sort of speaks to the fact that, you know, we people wonder today, if I'm cremated, will God be able to find my body and bring me back for a resurrected life? Or if somebody is lost and I don't know where they are and we never recover the body, will God be able to find it? The answer is yes, God will be able to find it. And God will pull the resurrected body back, because the spirit lives on, and God will pull a resurrected body back. And then he says, and death and Hades gave up their dead. Death and Hades. Hades is a word that's translated a bunch of different ways, but it really means the grave. It means the resting place for the dead. And we know that Christians aren't there anymore because their souls have been taken up. And so, but the resting place for the dead, the souls for those that are not Christians, are left in Hades. So they gave up their dead, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So death and the holding place for death are now done away with. They're thrown away totally into the lake of fire. Why? Because they've all been resurrected. There's no place anymore, no need for death. There's no need any longer for a resting place for the dead, because the dead have all been resurrected. All the evil dead have now been resurrected, and all the Christian dead or the God-fearing dead have been resurrected before. So death and Hades are done away with. And it says the lake of fire is the second death. And this is the final death. This is the death from which there is no return. This is the place where you go, and that's kind of the end of it. And then it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, I mean, picture this. I mean, Christians are not judged here. Christians are judged because they're raised immediately because their name is in the book of life. And when God comes to call his home, we're all taken to be with him. But the dead, the non-believers, are raised. They're judged by what's in the book, and they look in the book of life, and if their name is there, which none of them are, then they're saved. If their name is not there, which all of them are now, they're thrown into the lake of fire. But there's no argument. There's no pleading for mercy. This is just God's final judgment. I mean, so we begin to see now the final resolution of all the humans. They've been raised. The dead in Christ have been raised and put in resurrected bodies. The dead not in Christ have been raised in resurrected bodies, but they've been thrown into the lake of fire. And it's not annihilation. They don't go away. They don't die and not exist anymore. It says here they will be tormented forever and ever. And so I think we kind of see now the final judgment. And in verse 21, chapter 21, we're going to see the new Jerusalem. We're going to see how the new heaven and the new Jerusalem plays out. And this is really the final kingdom of God. This is where evil is gone. Evil is stamped out. Now you've got people who are, you know, in their final resurrected state in a worshipful time for eternity. And that's, of course, you know, part of the Christian hope that we have. Anybody have any? I know we've had a lot of questions so far. Anybody have any other questions we haven't talked about? Or any comments?
Christmas.
Do what?
Christmas will come back during those 1,000 years.
Yeah, it'll be a good time. It'll be a good time. I don't know whether we'll all be on harps, you know, on clouds playing harps or what. But.
Hey, doing that down the rain, will there be any crime stuff?
No. I don't think there will be at all. I think it'll be.
Amen, brother.
I think it'll be heaven on earth during that 1,000-year period. It won't be heaven on the new earth, but it'll be heaven on the old earth in the 1,000-year period.
You know, I guess I have sort of a simplistic view of the whole thing, but in the beginning was the word, God knows what's happened throughout time. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow in our lives and so forth. And he's given us free will. So we had Christ come and save us, and we have died and we're in heaven because we're part of his kingdom. When the when Christ comes back to earth, there are some remnants that survive that and never die.
Right.
And that's the group, and he says basically because he's given us free will and all, I'll give these people 1,000 years to get interact together and see if we can accomplish something when the devil isn't in the world and temptation isn't here. But at the end of 1,000 years, he says, you know what? Is no academy. Let's the devil come back up while he does away with it.
And I think that is the high level summary of what we just went through. Yeah,
well,
no, I think that's that.
He couldn't go one way or the other. They stayed and did what he said.
Yeah. And I think God gave us all free will until the end. And free will, we had to choose one way or the other. Is that a joke? Chance after chance. We saw it all through the judgment period. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss because I know we're getting late. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this revelation that we look at in chapter 20. And Lord, there's so many things we don't understand, but we do know, Lord, that you love us and that you've called us home. And Lord, as we are your children and we've accepted you, we know, Lord, that you've protected us. You've called us to be yours. You've called us to share in the glory of heaven. And Lord, we are so thankful for that. Even, Lord, as we try to understand the way this will all play out, we just are thankful, Lord, that you are the sovereign God who's in control and that this will play out the way you've ordained it to be. Lord, we also pray for the service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he speaks to us the word that you've laid on his heart. Lord, we just pray that his word would find fertile soil and all those who come would be people in need of hearing what he's got to say on your behalf. And Lord, we pray for all this to be done for the name of Jesus and in his honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.